Happy Sabbath, everybody. Today is Friday, December the 18th, 2009. This is our second study covering the subject entitled Authentication, the Identity of the Promised Son of David. How did we validate the Seventh-day Adventist faith? You ever wonder that? I was born and raised in the Seventh-day Adventist faith, so it seemed only natural. Yet and still, somewhere along the line, I felt the need to authenticate it because I represented myself as a Seventh-day Adventist. But there were a lot of themes that dominated our minds that were never really validated. Therefore, there was turmoil intellectually. And such turmoil intellectually leads to turmoil within the church. Because if you are teaching something and it's not validated, then what is the basis of it? This is the struggle. In fact, this has been the struggle of the church since its inception. How is it that we felt that we needed no more understanding or light to take us to the kingdom? Where did we receive that from? This is the question that the Rod message presented to us, and thoughtful people seized upon it, and as a result became more and more educated. But even in the Shepherd's Rod message, there are themes and lessons that, believe it or not, have not been thoroughly authenticated. This is why I like to show that the most dominant theme of Sister White's work is that you are supposed to garner all of your doctrine and light from the Scriptures. And it's something that we have failed to seize on. Why? Because we feel uncomfortable changing our ideas. We want to think that events are going to unfold the way we've been told to, the way we've learned. That means we don't have to learn anymore. We can become teachers. But the problem is, when you become a teacher, you're going to receive questions, and your success is going to be hindered, because some of the lessons that you think just make sense, even though you have no Bible affirmation for them, other people are not going to react that way. The important lesson, therefore, to learn, the lesson that I've been trained, is that which is going to finish the work, is the lesson of Christ, our righteousness. That what Christ says, it's right. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. It amazes me how often people assume, knowing their own history, knowing their life of misery, mistakes, and haphazards, they just presume that the ideas that are swimming in their head are correct, because they don't understand the concept of Christ's righteousness. They don't understand the things that He declares are right, not the things that you've been told by tradition, by your parents, by your ministers, or by your friends, the things that are commonly understood. Those themes have no authentication unless they're validated by the Scripture. Naturally, the question presents itself, how can we identify David? You know what I mean when I say David. The Bible promises that the work is going to finish by the Lord enlightening the son of David. We've shown Scripture where the Lord has promised David that He would use his seed and his lineage to be a light to Israel and then to the world forever. We quoted many of those Scriptures 2 weeks ago. Therefore, knowing these things, it behooves us to seek to discern, how can you identify the end time, last day, son of David? The reason why his emergence has been hidden for all these years is because if it had not been, every other person with a Bible in their hands would begin to teach that they were him. And there would be so much confusion that when he actually emerged, nobody would believe him as he identifies himself. This is what happened when Jesus came. There were people who had pretended and purported themselves to be the Messiah, and they had done so to the downfall of themselves and to many others. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 through 4. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. Strange that the Lord would have to invite thirsty people to come to the water, isn't it? You would think that the thirsty people would automatically gravitate. They have to be invited. And he that hath no money, you know people like that? Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Sounds like a very generous offer. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? The contradictory statement. If you have no money, how could you spend it? The Lord is talking about faith. That's what money represents. The world, the Christian world especially, not especially because the entire world, just as we had described already, has invested in so much doctrine that's not bread, that can't give you sustenance, and that cannot quench your thirst. So the question is, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? We're beginning to see the point here. The Lord is telling us, a hungry and a thirsty people in a hungry and a thirsty land, that they've been spinning their wheels. They have been preoccupying themselves and trying to determine end time events. He says, come. Well, why can't I stay here? Why can't I stay where I am? It's talking about not a necessarily a physical journey, but a spiritual journey. Leave your spiritual encampment. Leave the ideas of the past. Change your perspective and come over here. You'll receive water to quench your thirst and bread to satiate your soul. Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now that may not have too much of an appeal to us, but spiritually it should. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. That means that when you come, it'll be a joy. I remember growing up, it all seemed to be always a drudgery to go to church. Sometimes you look forward to church, but by the time you got there, as the hours and the hours extended themselves onward, you looked forward to leaving and departing. I don't know if any of you have had that experience. Evidently many have, because the Lord says that if you come to me, if you hearken unto me, your soul will delight itself in fatness. That means that you'll be joyous and happy, and you'll be glad when you come to this situation, this table the Lord invites you to, and to this feast. But you've got to do something now. This is a strange commission that's given in the next verse, because you usually drink with your mouth and eat with your mouth. But now he says, incline your ear to appreciate and to garner this soul food, let's call it. You've got to take it in with your ear. You've got to listen. And that's how you drink it down. And that's how you consume. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear. And your soul shall live. Now, how in the world could you make a promise that your soul shall live? For the people that you're talking to and delivering the message, if they were dead, they couldn't hear and respond. This is telling you how to receive everlasting life. It says, if you hearken unto me, this is Christ speaking. Now, when you hear that, that should cause you to wonder. Because Christ promised to speak to his people through his servant. That was part of the covenant. This is why in John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That has special meaning to us, because the Lord promised to redirect his voice through a prophet like unto Moses. We understand that prophet came and was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. The dove, Christ, rested upon him, abode upon him for 3.5 years, and spoke through him. But the promise was that he would raise the prophecy up again in the last day and make it plain. Therefore, the prophecy, as long as it's eternally parabolic, cannot be beneficial. This is why you have so many Christians occupying their time and their efforts and their drink and their meat over food that can't satisfy. They have the scriptures that are not made plain to them. What they need to do is to incline their ear and hear. They need to hear the Lord's voice. That's why he says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The promise given to David is a sure mercy. I think this is a lesson that we failed to grasp. When you think of a sure mercy, Then you think that you have to convince people to come and hear. You have a scenario that is not dissimilar to the struggle that Joseph had with his brothers. Remember that? He had a dream, and he told his father that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars came and bowed down and made obeisance to him. That not only infuriated his brothers, but it sort of insulted his father. So his father said, "Shall I and your mother come and bow down unto thee?" It was a lesson that they needed to incline their ears to hear. It was soul food. Because they didn't embrace it and accept it was the manifestation of the fact that they did not trust in Christ's righteousness. The promise of David is a merciful promise. And I point to the example of Joseph as an illustration. Joseph was taken to Egypt, and then he was exalted to the throne of Pharaoh. And as a result, he distributed and fed the earth during the time of famine. And then his brothers came, and they were glad to see. There's no need to kill Joseph. This is a good thing. This is a mercy. The sad situation with humanity is that when God promises us a blessing, we don't often understand and discern that it works for our own good, and that it is working to save us. This is what the sure mercies of David was designed to do. It was designed to bring salvation to the earth. Lord says, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people." Lord, why can't you witness yourself? Why can't you send my uncle Ted? He's pretty good with the scriptures. Why can't you send my pastor? He gets a large audience every Sabbath. Why can't you send President Obama? We know these people. This person is the Lord's elect. And just like it was the case with Joseph, when you see the end results, you recognize and celebrate and joy in the unexpected bountiful benefits that are brought to you. And you understand, it could be no other way. The reason why Joseph was exalted to the throne, he was exalted out of the prison house. And he was skillful in discerning righteousness, which is like saying he could interpret dreams. Had one of his brothers been in that situation, and Potiphar's wife seduced them, they no doubt would have succumbed. And would have been no benefit to God. A Potiphar would have probably killed them. But recognizing that Joseph was a just and righteous man, he probably doubted his wife's accusations against him, and therefore cast Joseph in prison. It's Joseph's integrity, therefore, that saved the world. This is why we shouldn't argue with the Lord's elections. They are designations of his mercy and of his grace. He says, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." Well, for some folks, that's bad news. Oh, I thought I could be the leader. I don't like to be commanded. I don't like to be told what to do. I like to just go through life making my own mistakes and living by them. No, you don't. Your biggest problems in life is trying to correct the mistakes that you made. I can think of some people in the news today that illustrate this point magnificently. So the Lord has given you a commander and a leader. And the problem now for you to resolve for yourself is, do you trust in his righteousness? Thus, instead of seeking ways to destroy the ministry of the Son of David, the commander and the leader whom the Lord has elected, you need to really turn around now in maturity your approach and begin to seek after and search after this great mercy, this great benefit that's going to extend to you eternal life. John chapter 7, I think, neatly dovetails with this concept. I'd like to start at verse 37. We just came from Isaiah 55, and we know now that since that situation has never occurred, and we are in the epoch of the Laodicea, the last church, the seventh church of the Gentiles, we know that it has to take place in a time either right now or yet future, in the very near future, the last days. The Lord speaks to that very, very episode using a slightly different proverb. He says, "In the last day, that great day of feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying," I don't think it's any coincidence that he waited till the very last day of the feast of, I believe it was Tabernacle. Verse verse 2 of the chapter shows that. It said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now that is the same terminology we just got through speaking of, isn't it? Let him come unto me if you thirst. If you read Isaiah 55, as we just did, and you reflect back on it, the Lord invites you to him through his servant David. That's why he says, come unto me. He says, I have given you David. So your approach to Christ is manifest by your approach to the light that he's given, the one whom he has designated to feed you your spiritual necessities. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Imagine that now. That metaphor that's being used is not very inviting because it says out of his belly. It's like a regurgitation. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But juxtapose the pronouns. Come unto me out of his. The way that you come unto Christ is that you approach unto the servant that believes on him. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's why you come to Christ. This statement is cast in the same terminology as the text we just left. Christ is going to use this servant to unfold to you scripture. And the scripture you need to receive everlasting life is going to be so thoroughly mastered by this servant that it's going to flow out of his belly. Verse 39 gives us more insight. The scripture records the following statement. It says, but this spake he of the Spirit. Well, I thought you were talking about David. Well, listen. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, doesn't that contradict what we just learned? Doesn't that refute what statements you have brought to us? Who are they that believe? The ones that believe are his disciples. And John chapter 17 shows us that in the last days, there are going to be people that are going to fully believe by the revelations of the Spirit, exactly as the text says. Let's read that. Because we are the true believers. We are the disciples indeed. The Lord told them in John chapter 16, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, verse 25, in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. We see that the disciples were in the same scenario as were the people whom the Lord invited to come unto him in Isaiah 55 were in. They had scripture, but they didn't make sense to them. They weren't plain. They were Proverbs. The time is going to come. The Lord told them this at the end of his ministry. And so we can make sense out of that by turning the page to chapter 17 and begin reading verse 20 and 21. The Lord's closing prayer, just before Calvary. He says, neither pray I for these alone, speaking of the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This was the passion of Christ. He wanted to convince the world that the Father had sent him. He did not pray merely for the 11 disciples that were with him. He prayed also for those that would believe on him through his word. You can't believe on Christ through his word unless you understand the mustard seed's most preeminent theme that's being echoed and re-echoed so often, that Christ rested clandestinely upon Jesus and spoke the words the Father commanded him to speak. All these years we've confused Jesus and Christ as being the same. But Deuteronomy 18, might as well reiterate it here, tells us, right after Sinai, the children of Israel complained because the Lord's testimony was too daunting for them. His light was too bright, his voice was too thunderous. So they asked Moses to be the spokesman indirectly to them for Christ. And Moses said, the Lord thy God shall raise up in thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God at Horeb, saying, Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which is spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, speaking to Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The prophet likened to Moses was Jesus. His testimony was delivered as Christ hid his presence upon them. So when he asked the Father to give unity to disciples so they can teach the world to believe on him, it's referring to the communicant that was hidden within Jesus. It wasn't until recently that the mustard seed advent began to unfold that it was Christ who rested upon Jesus and spoke this testimony. Now is the time when the disciples, for the very first time, can believe on Christ. Beforehand, they could not do so. The Lord spoke to them in Proverbs, and now it's being made plain. We're still, believe it or not, dovetailing what we read in John chapter 7. As we do so, we need to refer to chapter 14, verse 26 of John. It says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You can't believe Christ unless you believe the things that he said, right? That's how you believe on him. Now we know that when the parenthetical interjection in John, the stated in verse 39 says, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We are in the process right now of receiving the words that the Comforter was promised to deliver us. We're being reminded of the testimony of Jesus. This promise, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, is made reference to this ministry. The people who fully believe, the disciples indeed. Isaiah chapter 59 speaks of that. We're going to be verse 19 through 21. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Days are going to come when they're going to fear the name of the Lord. Didn't happen back then. David was given to unfold these things. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression, and Jacob saith the Lord, As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. This is covenant. You don't want to miss this. My Spirit that is upon thee. The Spirit is the one that reminds you of the testimony, isn't it? So that you can believe. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, and shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. It's a promise of everlasting life. You will eternally receive this truth and this light. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Thus, our question, we have an answer. You identify David simply by embracing the testimony of Jesus. The themes, quite simply put, that the Lord revealed to us during his 3.5 year testimony. Now, David is the one that's going to make these things plain. So if there's two of them, compare them to make sure who has the plainest. I don't know of any, except for the mustard seed. Now that you've identified them, there's another question that we need to ask ourselves. It's all part of authenticating the truth, right? I can think of a very good question we need to answer. And that is, how shall we like him? Isn't that a concern of yours? Nobody likes a commander, right? Not at first. In the military, when the general comes, everybody snaps to attention. That can't be very comfortable. The Lord says he's given him as a witness and as a commander to the people. His witness is he reaffirms the testimony of Jesus. But it gets beyond that. His command is he tells you what to do. He defines for you what's the Bible teachings pertain to. You often hear folks say, I can read the Bible for myself. Yeah, you can. But the Lord promised you have to come unto Him. The teachings and the lessons and the efforts that you put forth, all these many years you've been studying, have not benefited. You're still thirsty and hungry. You still don't understand. The reason why you want to take the bold position, I can read the Bible on my own, because you don't like to be told what to do. You'd like to tell other people what to do. I'm sure that Joseph's brothers were glad that he was placed in command, weren't they? This is the same that the righteous will appreciate. Well, I can't wait till David takes control, wait till he's in command. Even though he might be telling me some stuff I don't even want to hear. That's always a possibility, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. This is the tough part here. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. That's how you know you're going to like him, because Christ likes him. And because you believe that Christ is right. That's how you're going to like him. Let's face it. Every good grace you've ever received came from Christ. And some of the ones you've been chasing after you haven't gotten yet came from Christ. When Adam was pruning the garden and Christ interrupted him with Eve, that was a great blessing that brought joy to him. It came from Christ. In fact, it was Christ that put him in the garden. In the garden, every wonderful thing that you could ever find. There were no fantasies that you could have that were not already provided for you. So, when he says, behold mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, then why is it that your soul doesn't delight? Why aren't you happy? Because you're in disalignment with Christ. Not obvious? I have put my spirit upon him. What happens when the spirit rests upon him? He begins to remind you. He begins to witness to you, doesn't he? That means that even though he may be shy, that doesn't stop him from telling you. He witnesses you. He points you back to the testimony. That's what the Spirit was promised to do. He shall remind you of all things whatsoever I said unto you. And if you read carefully in the context, it shows you, while I was yet with you. Put my Spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, and he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it. Now some folks are looking to the other planets, wanting to visit them. But believe me, none of them are like earth. A lot of great joys in earth. Christ made these things possible. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Even the breath that you have comes from Christ. You take a breath every, two or three seconds. Therefore, throughout your life, going through this experience, you don't even appreciate it. But it's a benefit. Once you're denied, you quickly yearn for and desire. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Again, we hear that promise. A covenant of the people. It's a merciful covenant. Behold, the former things are come to pass. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is one of the reasons why you need to learn, you need to believe that you're going to like David. Because, I hate to use this expression, some people misunderstand it, but the scripture says, he's a fortune teller. It says, new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. He's going to reveal to you what's about ready to happen. This is something that we all like to know. This is something that we all delight in. So if you're concerned about the future, if you're concerned about your eternal peace, then you better hook up with the man whom the Lord's soul delights in and find your delight in him as well. Hey, don't be like some folks and be afraid of new things and new truth. These are the ones that resist the efforts of David because they have to forego what they knew yesterday. The Lord promised you that would happen. He says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's enough to impress and to make you joy in the one whom the Lord has elected. Your good fortune. What is one of the first things that David tells you as he begins to unfold to you your fortune? Think a little now, because I want you to understand and let this point resonate. Because we need to understand, now that we know how we can identify David, we can understand how is it that we're going to like him. We change presidents in America every 4 to 8 years. So we don't have to worry too much. I used to wonder anciently how they put up with the kings. They were around for 40 years. But David's going to be around forever. You must be concerned about the fact that how can I put up with that? Don't we get the switch? Don't we get a change? What is one of the messages that David delivers that brings you good fortune? Okay? Rulers, everlasting life. That in itself is good news. Only problem is you got to believe it, that's all. He brings forth out of his belly rivers of what? Living water. He shows you how you're going to live forever. The Lord promised you that the words he's put in your mouth are not going to depart out of your mouth. For words not to depart out of your mouth, that means the breath has to continuously be in your lungs. You're going to live forever. I think I like him already. But the fact of the matter is, you say, how do I know I'm going to like him? And I've never had anybody really present that directly, that question directly to me. But that's what people think. Really ask yourself the question, how do you know you like the Lord? Because he says, come unto me. And when you come unto him, he presents you to David. He enjoys David. His soul delights in him. That's why he elected him. He scanned the planet. This is the one. So in reality, if you don't like David, then quite possibly you don't like the Lord. In fact, not quite possibly. It's a certainty that you don't like the Lord. Yeah, but I'm not so sure I like people telling me what to do. I like to make my own mistakes. I like to figure things out for myself. Let me ask you a question here. And I know that you've done a lot of reading on this. I'm not looking for the answers that you've picked up in the reading. I just want to know directly from you. This is not a rhetorical question. This will help you to think. Eve, we know, ate of the forbidden fruit. And as a result, that yielded disaster. But let's suppose that Adam walked in on that discussion between her and the serpent before she ate of the forbidden fruit. What do you think Adam should have done? What should have been his response? What? Tell her what?
Not to eat of the fruit.
Tell her not to eat of the fruit. In other words, command her, right? Exactly. If Adam would have commanded her, then we would not have this misery, the 6,000 years of misery. It's not always bad to have a commander. A commander, somebody telling you righteousness, is a good thing. What about Noah? See, the people didn't listen to that commander, and that was their problem. Your resistance against a commander is the reason why the Lord needs to save you from the path you've chosen. The antediluvians didn't listen to Noah until, as the song says, raindrops start falling on their head. And then they said, well, we should have listened. This brother knew what he was talking about, but it was too late. Aren't you glad that when Moses went to Egypt to deliver Israel, that he was a commander? He was not an insinuator. He was not an instigator. He was not a commentator. He was a commander. He told them what to do. It didn't matter that Pharaoh didn't listen because the Lord had his back. But Israel listened. And as a result, though they learned through 40 years of experience in the wilderness, they learned that Moses was an excellent commander. Now, how do we know that they had problems at first? Because as they were out there, they wanted to kill Moses. People always want to kill Christ's commanders. But in the end, when Moses passed away, it says they mourned for him for 30 days. So they fell in love with Christ's commander. That shows you, and that should show you, that when Christ gives you a commander, it brings you the most perfect joy. Okay, we're moving well along in our study. We know how we can identify David. We know how to respond to the question, how will I know I like him? Nobody likes a bossy person. Next thing we'd like to know to authenticate David is we need to understand whether or not we will understand him by the law. Will he validate the law? What do I mean by that? I'm not sure that I worded that correctly in my notes. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, and I'll explain to you a little more clearly what I'm trying to convey. For you to have a commander, you're concerned with whether or not he is going to be legalistic and persecutory to those people who disagree with him. Doesn't that concern you? You don't want David chasing you throughout the kingdom, throughout eternity, with his rod. That's not a very good image, is it? You make a mistake, you're concerned, well, you know, suppose this guy is like the mobsters. I saw this one episode where this mobster, because this guy made a mistake, worked under him, he cut his finger off. That's kind of mean, isn't it? You don't want to be around a commander like that, do you? This was the concern of the disciples. Remember the sons of Zebedee? They made a power play and they got their mother to petition Jesus so that they could sit on the right hand and on the left hand of the Lord in His kingdom. And the interesting result was how the Lord responded, not to the request, but to the uproar of the other disciples. Because they had the same concerns that we all have. If these two brothers get in the power, that's going to be some bad news. But the Lord allayed their fears, and He told them what they know. He says, we're in verse 25, Matthew chapter 20. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. The Lord promised us something that we need to remember as we begin to identify David. He says, but it shall not be so among you. Now he's talking about the disciples. The disciples in the kingdom don't have to worry about David acting with the irrational, outrageous, angry, and hostile response that they've seen powerful men in history. Back in that day, I guess it was Caesar. In our day, we have other men, dictators who've been vicious and mean. The Lord says, but it shall not be so among you. That should be a reason for you now to rejoice and to allay all your fears. Because you're not going to have the same tyrannical authority ruling over you. You don't want to do something with the Lord? Just ask somebody else, that's all. Simple as that. You don't do it right? Well, you'll have to get somebody else to help. Until you work your problem out. This is the way the Lord says that David is going to command. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. That's what we need to understand. And this is what we've learned in many of the references that we've pointed to already. He's the one that shows you righteousness. So the water that quenches your thirst, the bread that satisfies your soul, these things are ministerial doctrines that give you resolution, that give you joy, and give you answers. One of the most delightful, which we've already identified, is the fact that you're going to live forever. And that good news, it says, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. That brings us back to the first point, isn't it? How can we identify him? How is it that we can find this person? The Lord says, he's going to be great among you. So gravitate to him, exactly as the scripture says, and then he will begin to minister to you. It'd be funny if you found the greatest person amongst you and he didn't have anything to say to you. That would be something, huh? That would be a contradiction then. Brother, you can't be David. And this is the argument that you'd hear. Because you don't have anything to say. Especially anything to say that witnesses about the Lord and His testimony. Thankfully, the mustard seed does not adopt that tactic of teaching. The mustard seed continuously has counsel and wisdom and ministry for you. I can just find out who the greatest person is. How do you identify his greatness? Is he the strongest person in the world? Is he the tallest person? Perhaps he's the fastest person. Maybe he's got the highest IQ. No, none of those things. Maybe he's got the most money. Maybe he's the one in the news. Maybe he's got the best golf game. Or maybe he's got the best basketball game. You've seen people say, well, this person is the best basketball player ever. This person is the best golfer ever. We like to identify greatness. Now you have to identify David. He's the one that best understands the Lord's testimony. That's how he is the greatest. Speaking of lulls, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. It helps you in your search. So as we begin the study, we have all this evidence. We can take the claims of Derek West Sr., the mustard seed, and we can match them against what we've learned from Scripture, and we can authenticate his claims. He's not even shy. He tells you exactly who he is. Again, I point you to Joseph. Joseph, I think, I'm only speculating, maybe he didn't understand the human heart. Maybe he didn't understand how jealous folks become. How are you going to go to all your brothers and tell them that they're all going to bow down to you? Then to make it worse, their posterity, their descendants, are all going to bow down to you. This is a thing that when you know the Lord reveals it, is something that should make you very joyful. So David, now, we can discern because we know what his role in our life is. He's to become our minister. Therefore, since he's greatest, I refer to him as the prime minister. With that title, we need to search out and find even more evidence. Because a prime minister is somebody, really, who ministers with you and over you and for you in a legalistic way. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is how you know that you're dealing with David. Because he underscores commandments that you thought before you didn't have to pay any attention to. You've ignored them. David's going to be made great in the kingdom by virtue of the fact that David emphasizes the commandments that you consider to be insignificant, least. So the Lord says, he that is greatest among you, let him be your minister. He tells you who the greatest is, the one who emphasizes the commandments, even the least of them. I've been to places and I've told people in their houses, you need to get rid of that off the wall. That's an idol. And people's responses have been, what difference does it make? That's no big deal. The Lord's not worried about that. Let me share a story with you quickly. About 12 years ago, when I was working, I was traveling in the company car, and I still do like to listen to talk radio because I hear people's opinions. But the talk show host was really working me, and I got annoyed, so I had to stop, get a payphone. I didn't have a cell phone back then, and give her a call. And what annoyed me was she kept saying, "Oh Lord, oh God, oh gee whiz, golly," short forms of the term God, things that people don't consider. And I said, you know, you need to stop speaking profanity. I would prefer the four-letter words that the FCC disallows than you use the Lord's name in vain. And she was taken aback by it. In fact, she agreed with it, and she agreed to stop the talk show. But then, shortly after, a Lutheran minister, I remember he said, "I'm a Lutheran minister." You know what he said? God doesn't worry about that. He doesn't care about that. That's nothing to him. So he was to ignore, I believe that's what, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh the name in vain. To him, that is considered least. But to David, to the greatest, was to emphasize those themes. And I'm glad I use that illustration, because occasionally I hear such expressions coming even from amongst us. We need to be careful and not call on the name of the Lord vainly. He tells you his name is Lord, right? Why, in just casual conversation, "Oh Lord," why say that? Like he's some frivolous person that you could just cheaply deal with. This is the man who speaks righteousness, who declares things that are right. When you're looking for the greatest, look for somebody that emphasizes and commands you away from even violating the simplest commandments. He shall be greatest in the kingdom. The same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the mustard seed is on a campaign, on a ministry, to compel people to embrace all of the commands of the Lord. Now, when Christ came down, based upon the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 that was just recited to you, he gave to us additional commands, didn't he? Yet we ignore those. We consider them insignificant. But he told us, whosoever shall not hearken to what I shall command him to speak in my name, I will require it of him. Therefore, if he gives you commands and mandates in his testimony, you have to be mindful of those things too. Another way that we can identify the Son of David, the Lord's anointed, the one whom he has elected, is that he does what? He feeds meat in due season. Let us turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 42 through 44. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Now blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. This servant is in the process of distributing meat in due season at Christ's invisible return. And therefore, at that time, he's made ruler over his household. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. What are some of the things that the Lord has? We've shown in John chapter 17, he's going to extend to us his glory, right? He's going to make him ruler over the words that Father gave to him. He gives him his inheritance, the kingdom. Therefore, he's ruler over the entire earth. This is the reward that the Lord extends to him. Quite gracious. But you find out by virtue of the fact that he distributes what? Meat in due season. That's an expression, meat in due season, that we've come, as Davidians especially, to use and to know. But I don't know if we've ever sat down and tried to define it. It's like we were taught in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. We never sought to find out what his will was. He clearly tells you what his will is. Well, he tells you clearly and plainly what his meat is too, doesn't he? Can anybody help me? Where does he tell you about his meat? Feed your meat in due season. The servant, you want to find out who he is so that you could see his claims and authenticate them. You need to understand what meat in due season is. A lot of people tell you, I'm feeding meat in due season. If you went to your local minister, that's what I do every Saturday. That's what I do every Sunday. Your Davidian leader, well, that's what we do. We study. We have seminars. We give meat in due season. But the Lord promised that the servant would deliver meat in due season. Why not let the Lord define his meat? Not a good idea? Let's turn to John chapter 6. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John chapter 6, verse 53 through 55. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. How can you eat and not have life? He's talking about everlasting life. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He says, quickly go over the page, says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But getting back to verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. This is how you win everlasting life. By consuming the testimony of Jesus. His words. Reverting back a few verses back helps us to transition to that thought. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. The Lord invites you to come to him to receive his bread. He's inviting you to serve in David. Out of his belly flows rivers of living water. He's the one that gives to you life. That's good news. That's mercy. These are the sure mercies of David. I am the bread of life. Why can't I just keep the themes that I've learned from Leviticus 23? When you read the email today, that'll have more meaning to you. Why can't I just keep what I've learned about the Ten Commandments or the prophecies of the Old Testament? I'm not dismissing them. But you need the testimony of Jesus to win for you life everlasting. Those folks back yesterday, they're in the grave. No matter how diligent they were to those themes, they passed away. That's why the Lord said, Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. He says his flesh is meat, right? Which I will give for the life of the world. It's essential, isn't it, that we come and begin to discern the Son of David. The benefits and the graces go well beyond the benefits and the graces that we have learned from the wonderful stories of the Old Testament. Because these are the benefits and the graces extended to the disciples so that they could be commanders and leaders in the eternal kingdom. This is life everlasting. This is eternal peace. This is everlasting triumph over wickedness. And this is eternal joy. I'm glad to have had an opportunity to assist you in your endeavor to authenticate the claims of the Son of David, the mustard seed. And I thank you for your participation in this study.